And for the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and turn back in the Scripture to Genesis 20, where we read a few minutes ago, page 27 in the Pew Bibles, Genesis chapter 20. I've debated whether I should tell you this little story, this little joke, but I'll do it. Okay, you just take it with a grain of salt. But the story is told of four preachers who were talking together at a retreat. And somewhat out of the blue, one of the pastors says, "Can we talk about our besetting sins?" Because, you know, as pastors, it seems like you can never open up to anyone. And I think it would be good for us to be honest and to have some accountability. And the other three looked at him a little bit skeptically. So he said, "Okay, I'll go first. My besetting sin is that I'm hooked on online gambling. I know I shouldn't do it. I know it's wrong. You know, and sometimes I can go even a couple months without it, but then it seems like I always end up back at it again. You know, even my wife doesn't know." Well, then the second pastor was a little bit emboldened, and he said, "My besetting sin is that I drink on occasion. You know, I hide a few bottles of wine down in the basement, and when I get really discouraged or frustrated with my deacons," I never, by the way, get frustrated with my deacons, okay? Just for the record, okay? "I sneak down there. I also don't drink or do online gambling." Just lest you consider this is not veiled confessions of your pastor, okay? But he says, "I sneak down there and have a couple glasses of wine, sometimes more than a couple." The third pastor gulped and said, "My besetting sin is frustrated anger. And I deal with it by keeping a punching bag in my home. And when I get mad at somebody in church, I just go downstairs and envision their face on that punching bag and pummel it." Well, those three then all turned to the fourth pastor and they said, "Well, it's your turn. What's your besetting sin?" And he hesitated a little bit and he said, "Well, my besetting sin is gossip and I can't wait to get home." Now, I tell the story just to suggest that to one degree or another, you know, we all deal with besetting sins. You know, they may not be big picture flamboyant, but we understand that idea. And when we use that expression, what we generally mean is those particular areas of temptation that for us seem to repeatedly draw us in. You know, even though we know it's wrong. And others may not have those same struggles, but in this area or that area, perhaps we do. And the passage that we just read reveals a sin problem like that in Abraham's life, in which he lies about his relationship with Sarah. He says, "She's my sister, not my wife." I guess he never really said, "Not my wife," but that was the implication. And he does that in order to protect himself from what he perceives as threats to his life should a powerful king or ruler or somebody take an interest in his beautiful wife. And we saw Abraham go down this very same road way back in chapter 12. Remember when Abram, before his name was changed, and Sarai, before her name was changed, they went down to Egypt early on there in their sojourn in the Promised Land area. And the Pharaoh was so taken with Sarai's beauty that he took her as part of his harem. And he did so in good conscience, we might say. I mean, having a harem, you can't do in really good conscience, okay? But I mean, he wasn't meaning to take Abraham's wife. He believed the lie and so took her to be part of his harem. And you'll remember back in chapter 12, God intervened and he plagued Pharaoh and his house and ultimately revealed to Pharaoh that Sarai was actually Abram's wife. And so we had that interesting situation where Pharaoh, an unbelieving pagan, confronts Abram and returns Sarai and sends them away in one sense in shame for their dishonesty, but also prospering them materially. Okay, so you remember that issue. If you don't, go back and read that here this afternoon, Genesis chapter 12. But here we are now in chapter 20, some 25 years later, and we see it happening again. And the two accounts, in certain sense, they are so strikingly similar in terms of the basic idea of what transpired. And they are so unbelievable to us that Abraham, the friend of God, this godly man, could do that yet again after having been just, you know, caught last time and God revealing it and shaming him and confronting him to where this pagan king is more noble and righteous and honorable than Abraham, the friend of God. You might think Abraham would never, ever do that again. But here it is again in chapter 20. And so, frankly, the liberal commentators say, you know, really it only happened once. It's just in the telling and retelling of the story, some of the details got changed. But, you know, this wouldn't happen more than once. Folks, it happened these two times that are recorded for us. Who knows how many other times it may have happened? But God has specifically recorded it for us once early in Abram's spiritual life. And now 25 years later, when we would think he should have advanced a long way and grown a lot and learned a lot and really gotten to a point where he wouldn't have this issue anymore, and God describes it to us in striking similarity, because, in fact, that's what it was. It was striking similarity. And it's recorded for us to help us understand the peril of besetting sin. You know, the reality that even as redeemed people, as believing people, we still have a flesh. No matter how old we are in the Lord, no matter how long our Christian, our genuine Christian experience might be, we still have a flesh. We still have that relentless tendency to sin. Now, just before we go to our text, let me make one additional distinction or clarification here. We tend to use the term besetting sin the way I've described it. You know, it's talking about some particular area of sin or certain sins that are especially problematic for me, and you have those that are especially problematic for you. And that's what we tend to think about when we think about the expression besetting sin. And I've kind of used it that way here so far this morning because we are talking about a particular problem that Abraham had. I think it's probably safe to say, If not, you just deal with that before the Lord. But it's probably safe to say that none of you men here have lied and told somebody that your wife was actually your sister in order to save your own skin. Okay? You probably haven't done that. You've probably never even been tempted to do it. Okay? It's not been a particular sin problem for you, but it was for Abraham. So in that sense, sometimes we think about besetting sins that way. But I want to suggest this. Really, we get that word to be beset by sin from Hebrews chapter 12, I think. Maybe you get it from somewhere else, but this seems to be kind of the thing that invokes the starting point of the thought. And in Hebrews 12, 1, it's where the writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," it says, "let us lay aside every weight," those things that hold us back, and then it says this, "and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Okay, lay that aside. "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Okay, so it talks about this sin which doth so easily beset us. And I want you to notice, it doesn't say the sins, with an S on the end, which so easily beset us. It's not talking about specific individual sins. It's really talking about the principle of indwelling sin, that I'm a sinner, that I have a flesh. And that flesh keeps rearing its ugly head, and that sin comes around. It may not always just be this sin, this sin, this sin. It may be this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and over here, and then back to this one, and then over here, and over here. But we are indwelt by that fleshly nature, even as believers. And that sin so easily besets us. And the word that's translated beset is more literally the idea of something that very skillfully, very effectively surrounds us, envelops us. You know, you might use it to describe an army that has the upper hand in terms of its intelligence, its battlefield awareness, and it sets itself up to surround the enemy so that they cannot escape and is just lying there in wait. That is the way that the sin that besets us is pictured. It's just there lurking. Some translations render it as the sin that clings to us. We just can't get away from that fleshly susceptibility to sin, even as believers. And that, I think, is what our passage instructs us about this morning. There's obviously a lot of other things in this passage, a lot of material there. But that, I think, is the heartbeat of the issue. The truth of the relentless flesh and besetting sin. So that's the title of the message this morning, The Relentless Flesh and Besetting Sin. So let's begin this morning with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that there is forgiveness and mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus. And Father, I am thankful for each person here who has trusted Jesus as their Savior, who knows that they are forgiven from the eternal consequences of their sin. And they've been given new life in You. And the Spirit of God dwells within them. And You've given them that new man, those new desires, those right desires. Father, we understand that in each one of us, even as believers, we're still sinners. Redeemed sinners, but still sinners. And there is that flesh, that old man, that wars within us, trying to draw us, entice us into sin in response to the devil, in response to the world. Father, I pray that You would help us to understand properly the nature of what's going on for us as believers. And that You would convince us that there's a path to victory, but it doesn't come in self-reformation or cleaning up our lives. Father, I would pray that if there would be some here this morning who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, they may live characteristically good, honorable lives. But if they've never come to You in dependence upon Christ's work on the cross, then they are forever lost. I pray that they would realize that desperate need to receive Your forgiveness, to receive the righteousness of Christ, not their own, and the gift of eternal life. So, Father, I ask that You would accomplish Your purposes for each one of us here this morning. Lord, I don't know the needs of people here, but I know what the Scripture says. Pray You'd help me to communicate it clearly, properly, boldly, and that Your Spirit would take Your Word as it is proclaimed and apply it personally, convicting, encouraging, challenging each of us based on exactly the things going on in our own hearts, in our own souls. So we commit this time to You. I pray, Father, that You'd take away distractions. Help us to attend to Your holy word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's turn our attention now to our text, Genesis 20. And let me just briefly kind of remind us of the backdrop here. When we last saw Abraham, I had to work so hard in the early part of this series to say Abram instead of Abraham, and now that I get to say Abraham, I keep going back to Abram, okay? So when we last saw Abraham, you know, it was just a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 19, and he was kind of standing there on that hillside looking down on the valley around the Dead Sea, where had previously been Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities and villages there, and they had been utterly destroyed, consumed by fire from God. And Abraham is standing there just kind of lamenting what has happened, not lamenting in a way of thinking God hadn't done right, but you'll remember that just before that, on that very spot, Abraham had stood there before the Lord and said, Lord, will You really destroy those cities? What if there's 50 righteous people there? And God had said, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy them. Abraham says, well, maybe I estimated a little bit high. How about 45? And God says, okay, I'll spare them for 45. Says, 40? God says, sure. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. And then Abraham says, Lord, forgive me for, you know, pressing this so far, but what if there's only 10 righteous? And God says, I'll spare the cities for the sake of the 10 righteous. And of course, within the passing of a day, those cities are utterly gone. And there are four people who walked out from the cities, Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and three of them who survived because Lot's wife looked back. And so Abraham goes back and he's observing what God has done. That's where we left Abraham last time. And really that meeting with the Lord, you know, you'll remember God said to the angels who were accompanying him. The Lord and the angel and the two angels, the three of them, had appeared before Abraham and Sarah, and they appeared as men, but we understand who they were. And you'll remember the Lord had said to those angels, Shall I show Abraham? This is before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, Shall I show Abraham, you know, my friend, what I'm going to do? And God showed him. And God received that intercession from Abraham. And in fact, he honored it. And the Scripture even tells us that even though there weren't 10 righteous found, that God delivered Lot and his daughters because of Abraham's prayers. Because Abraham was burdened that the righteous be delivered from those cities, even though characteristically those cities were utterly deserving of destruction. So, you know, it's that meeting with the Lord was kind of a place of favor in Abraham's life. And it illustrates for us the reality of his relationship with God and the closeness of his walk with God. And so we see God responding to him, and we see that idea of here's a man who's a friend of God. And you'll remember I've said that anyone who is a true believer, we are a friend of God. The idea is, are we going to foster that friendship? Are we going to draw close to the Lord? Well, for much of his life, Abraham had done so. And you know, Abraham's situation there in talking with the Lord would be the kind of thing that many of us as Christians, you know, hope is going to be true in our lives. But you know, sometimes we kind of get this idea that, you know, as children of God, then all this is just going to kind of happen. Things are going to get easier. Things are going to get better. The flesh is kind of get cleaned up. You know, we're not going to experience as much temptation. It's just going to get a lot easier. And one of the places where new Christians sometimes get disenfranchised is they think that once I'm saved, hey, I'm not going to have any of these problems anymore, right? You know, I had trouble with drink. I won't have any more troubles with it. I used to lose my temper. That'll just go away. And then they think that, you know, the flesh just kind of goes away and everything is good and easy. And it's just a comfortable Christian life. And folks, that's not how it is. Because here's the reality. You know, we never reach that point where we are worthy of God's friendship, worthy of God using us, because we are always, at the end of the day, sinful people that still have a sinful flesh. And yes, there's a new nature within us that spurs us forward to live for God, and we ought to be growing. And we ought to be experiencing some new victories, and we ought to be advancing in this life. But the fact is, folks, we never get past the propensity to sin. As believers, we're redeemed sinners. And I've said this several times already this morning, but sinners just the same. In this life, we never escape the reality of the flesh. We never advance to such a point that we're above the possibility of falling back into our old habits of sin. It's a dangerous thing, frankly, to think that with time it'll be easier not to sin. Or to think that Christian growth means you're no longer tempted and God can trust you because you're doing so well. You know, that's the pathway the Pharisees were on, right? You know, we're better than all these other sinners, right? We're kind of above that. The fact is, folks, often in the Scriptures, in fact, we see failure coming right on the heels of some amazing spiritual high points, right? Think about Elijah, probably the most vivid example. He's up there with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he calls down fire from heaven and slays the prophets of Baal. You don't get a more dramatic victory than that. You don't get a more clear evidence of the power of God responding to the prayers of his man. And then just right on the heels of that, Elijah goes and you know, 3.5 years ago he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And now he prays and God brings the rain, and you think, you know, this guy's got to be on top of the world spiritually, on top of Mount Carmel, on top of all these amazing things, and yet it's just nothing but a few hours later. And we see Elijah cowering in fear because of the threats of Jezebel. And kind of bemoaning his loneliness and saying, God, you may as well just take my life because there's nobody left but me. And, I mean, it's just the juxtaposition of those two things. It's such a stark difference. So close together, you think, how could that happen? And let me remind you, folks, James says that Elijah was a man of like passions as we. Now, James says it for a different reason, but it's true universally. If that's what Elijah's going to do, a great and powerfully used man of God, if that's what Abraham is going to do, right on the heels here of just having close fellowship with the Lord, now he goes and he lies. And he makes excuse for his sin. And he's cowering in fear rather than trusting in the protecting hand of God. And it's just kind of a stark thing. But folks, we got to understand that's you and that's me. That is the reality. I'm not saying it has to be, but that is always just right there. One evil thought away, one horrific choice away, that besetting sin, those temptations, they're always there. It does not go away. And as soon as we start to think that, you know, I'm finally past this, I'll never do that again. Oh, you know, take heed, he that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. It's always, that reality is still there. So here in chapter 20, we find Abraham lapsing back into old sinful patterns immediately after having experienced sweet fellowship with God in amazing ways. So take a look at verse 1. It says that Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife. So the idea here is he just walks in there and you know, kind of announces this, lets it be known, she is my sister. And so, not surprisingly, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So he does that same thing that he had done 25 years ago. And a little bit later in the passage, we're going to get that insight that this is something that Abraham had planned since back in the Abram days, when they first began to sojourn. He said, now Sarah, we're going to go to these different places, and they're going to be powerful, and we'll be kind of in their area. And these kings, you know, what they do typically is kill the husband and take the wife, so that, you know, certainly we don't want me to be killed. So here's what we're going to do. You are my half-sister. I mean, you know, so we're sort of sister and brother. We're also husband and wife. But we're going to just choose to share the half of the truth, right? That you're my sister. And you're going to say, I'm your brother. And that way they won't think, oh, we got to kill this guy because we want his wife because she's beautiful. She's a stunning lady. And the men just seem to be drawn to her. And so they kind of put this in place way back when. And we see it fleshed out explicitly first in Genesis 12, which is 25 years ago. And now again here. First time, he was in Egypt. Now he's in the land of Gerar. And that's an area along the Mediterranean Sea coast, kind of the southwest side of Palestine. It's on the way between Palestine and Egypt, kind of the area that in modern day we refer to a portion of that area as the Gaza Strip. Okay, if you know where that is, you know, you're kind of, that's the area you're picturing. And the people who lived in Gerar were not native Canaanites. They were Egyptians who had kind of relocated to there. And later they're going to become referred to as the Philistines. You know, they're not one of the Ites, right? The Canaanites are Jebusites, Hivites, whatever, all the different, you know, Bebites, whatever it might be. But these are the Philistines. So these are Egyptian people there who have kind of relocated in that region. And some would suggest that they give us kind of a spiritual picture of the moral but unregenerated religious person, okay? You know, and some would look at that geographically and say, here's Egypt, which pictures the world. Here's the Promised Land, which pictures the victorious life. And kind of halfway in between there is this connecting point where you have unbelieving people, but they're kind of striving towards the good life, towards the believing life. You know, I'm not sure that I would say that the Scripture necessarily is conveying that, but I think we do see, at least at this particular point in time, in the land of Gerar, that even though Abraham was of the conclusion that these were men who were just going to ruthlessly kill him because they had no fear of God, we find them to people who had a fear of God, not a proper understanding of God. They weren't believers, but they had some sense of a desire for righteousness and appropriateness kind of in their own right. And I would say they do give us a little bit of a picture just by analogy of people who are in churches all across this country right now who are not, biblically speaking, born-again believers. They're religious. The world is full of religious people. They have some interest in the things of God, but they do not know what it means to be genuinely saved, to be born again. They do not know what it is to have the life of Christ dwelling in them. They think the church is where they can learn ethical and moral principles along with others who are interested in advancing the good side, right, the righteous part of our society. They may or may not genuinely believe in a personal God, but they're not opposed to the idea. And in our country, they would consider themselves Christians. And frankly, if you would say you're not a Christian because here's what the Bible would describe as a Christian, they would be insulted. They would feel like you are just kind of being high-minded and harsh towards them. And so the inhabitants in Gerar, I think, kind of give us a little bit of a foreshadowing of that. You remember Paul talking about people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. So those are the people among whom Abraham now goes. And we don't know why he moves there. Maybe he's upset by what has happened in the destruction of the cities of the plains again, not upset with God for doing it, but I mean just kind of distraught that what is this world coming to? You know, and I'm just going to get away from here. And I'm going to go look for some place where maybe things are a little bit better. I don't know. But for whatever reason, and you'll see that God doesn't direct him to do this, but for whatever reason, he moves down into that south country among these people whom we'll see are frankly more noble, certainly, than the overt wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you could understand maybe Abraham feeling like that would be a better place to be, surrounded by a better people. I don't know what Abraham was thinking, but he gets there. And as soon as he does, he tells that exact same lie. Now, when this situation came up 25 years ago, back in Genesis 12, we're told expressly that Pharaoh desired 65-year-old Sarah because of her beauty. Okay? Now she's 90. You know, and you kind of wonder, is she still that stunning as to catch the eye of a king? Well, maybe she is. I don't know, but the passage doesn't tell us. Some people would rationalize that part of the answer involves the longer lifespans of people in that day. Abraham's ultimately going to live to be 175. Sarah's going to live to be 127. You know, at 65, she'd be about midway through life. At 90, still not near the end of life. So people would say, well, maybe this would be kind of like a somewhat older, middle-aged lady who still retains her beauty. And that may be. That may be. It may also be that Abimelech had heard a few things about Abraham. He had been used by God to accomplish some things, and maybe Abimelech wants to kind of set up a partnership, right? A treaty. And in those days, the way they often did that was by marrying off your daughter or marrying off your sister. And Abraham comes into town and announces, this is my sister, and maybe Abimelech is thinking, well, you know, this would be a good thing. It would kind of unite us. We'd get this kind of cooperation going, so I'm going to take her to my wife. And Abraham doesn't object. And Sarah doesn't object. So it seems to Abimelech to be a normally common, appropriate thing. And he does it, as he describes, in the integrity of his heart. Not looking to take a woman from her husband. I'm not sure what all the dynamics were, but this is where we find ourselves. Abimelech taking her to be one of his wives. So we'll take a look at verse 3. Let's see what happens next. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. In other words, they hadn't consummated the marriage. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she's my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he's a prophet. This, by the way, is the first time we see anyone described in the Bible as a prophet, one who's going to be a spokesman for God. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So it's interesting here, God intervenes, and just as he did in Egypt, God intervenes through this pagan man, a more religious man probably than Pharaoh, a more God-fearing man, but through this pagan man. And he says, this woman is Abraham's wife. And just like Pharaoh, he says, that's not what I was trying to do. And we have here kind of a picture of the blundering blindness of unbelief. And here's a man on the verge of committing a very grievous sin, and God stops him. And frankly, folks, this gives us a little glimpse. I mean, we get it all throughout the Scripture of how God views this sin of taking another man's wife. God tells this pagan man that he's doing a terrible thing, and Abimelech recognizes it. In fact, I think I mentioned last week or a couple weeks ago that in that ancient culture, there was a certain amount of respectfulness that you didn't trifle in disturbing a marriage. You know, and it's a sad thing to me that in our day, we have Christian people and churches excusing adultery, excusing the breaking up of marriages, and kind of minimizing it. That has never been something that God looks upon with even a glimpse of tolerance. And even Abimelech recognizes that. and Abimelech protests to God that he didn't realize what he was doing. He'd been tricked by Abraham and Sarah. He was innocent of any wrongdoing, and he was really only acting in good faith. But you know, what he's doing there is he's kind of invoking certain moral standards. You know, I've tried to live a moral, upright life. That's what all religious people try to do. Now, all of us, believer or unbeliever, when we try to live righteously, we come to realize that we have this sin problem. And no matter how hard we try, having a list of moral standards is not the answer to living for God. Okay? Yes, we ought to follow the instructions of the Scripture, but the fact is we cannot just simply by our efforts to do this and do this and not do this, you know, we're going to eventually stumble and fall and fail because we have a sinful flesh. And it's still there. And we need God's power. And we see here that despite the fact that Abimelech thought he was trying to do righteously and live honorably, his moral standards were no protection against stumbling into sin. If God had not directly intervened, he would have committed adultery with this man's wife. He would have said, I did it in ignorance, but still, nonetheless, it would have been sinful. And you know, folks, it is the unhappy state of anybody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus that they don't have the inner voice of the Spirit, if you will, to protect and restrain and guide and keep them from evil. And in this case, God intervened directly. But otherwise, Abimelech would have plunged into sin. And frankly, God intervened, this passage tells us, for Abraham's sake and for Sarah's sake. That's why God restrained him. And as we see at the end of this account, he struck Abimelech with some sort of disease, a deathly disease. Somehow or other, apparently that disease prevented him from consummating any sort of marriage with Sarah. And Abimelech at the time might have thought it was a harsh and undeserved trial, but it was really the kindness of God keeping him from doing something that would be far more serious and also doing so for the sake of preserving his promise and the situation with Abraham. And I think sometimes, you know, there are events that happen in our lives and we don't realize that that's God protecting us. You know, we view it as a trial, something that we wish we could be free of, and it's actually God protecting us from the sin that would result without it. It's kind of like when Paul asked three times for that thorn in the flesh, whatever it may have been, to be removed from him, and God said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient to you. I'll sustain you through it, but I'm not going to take it away because you would be too prideful. This is to keep you humble. This is to keep you depending upon me. And Paul came to understand that and said, hey, I'm going to glory then in that trial because this is God is doing for my sake and for His glory. And unbelieving people aren't as able to realize that. Technically speaking, not able to realize it, but you know, we as believers, sad to say, sometimes deny that truth as well. God brings things into our lives that are unpleasant, and He's doing it to protect us. He's doing it to help us. He's doing it to increase our dependence on Him. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul speaks of the ministry of the Spirit of God who restrains iniquity in this world, keeping it in bounds, so to speak. You know what? If God were not in the business of actively restraining evil in this world, man would have long ago destroyed himself. You know, we don't need nuclear weapons to destroy ourselves. They could have done it back in the days of Abraham with hatchets and knives and whatever, and in subsequent days with guns and whatever. I mean, the fact is, man is bent on sin, and it's only the merciful, gracious, restraining hand of God that keeps us on any sort of a, you know, collective, societal, straight and narrow. And that was the case of what was going on here. God restrains sin in the life of Abimelech for the sake of Abimelech and his nation, but especially for the sake of Abraham, Sarah, and God's promise to them. Think about this, okay? We learned a week or two ago that God had said to Abraham, here about a year from now, you're going to have a son. Isaac is going to be born. It's possible that Sarah was already pregnant at the time of this account. Don't know. Or was going to be very, very soon. Imagine if she already was, had been taken into that man's harem, they had consummated the marriage, and somewhere 9 months or so down the road, a baby had been born. Can you imagine how that would have muddied all the dynamics in Abraham's eyes and Sarah's eyes of what's going on? Is this Isaac? Is this not? What is going on? Or if that hadn't been the case, if she had stayed in the harem, that surely would have in some way kind of put a roadblock God would have been able to blow it aside, but to hinder what God had promised He would do. And God intervenes in order to accomplish His purposes, despite us. You know, we think we're helping God. Abraham and Sarah thought they were helping God in the situation with Hagar. We're not. Because we have that bent towards sin and towards selfishness and towards doing our own thing. And so God sometimes intervenes. Now let's take a look at verse 8. Here we find Abraham confronted by Abimelech. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said, "What have you done? How have I offended you that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." This is the unbelieving pagan man saying to Abraham, the friend of God, what you've done is something that ought not to be done. It brings to mind those words that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, there are things going on in this very church that aren't so much as named among the lost, heathen, unbelieving world that is outside. And folks, let me just make this point, okay? Being a believer doesn't mean that our sins are going to be lesser than the sins of an unbelieving world. I have a friend that I am desperately hoping that he will come to Christ. He's probably one of the most honorable, trustworthy, honest people I have ever known in my life. I mean, all of his personal characteristics are just top notch. And the problem is that, you know, he kind of feels like he doesn't have that sense of needing to be saved because, yes, I've got my problems, but I mean, compared to the other 99.999999% of the world, this guy is a righteous, honorable, noble fellow. Way, way more trustworthy than, sad to say, many Christians. And see, the thing is, we think that somehow or other our Christianity cleans up the flesh. It doesn't. It gives us new resources to be victorious over the flesh, but the ugly, rotten, internal flesh and propensity to the sin is there the whole time, just like it was before we're saved. And so I am just as capable of whatever sin I might have done as an unbeliever, even as a believer, were it not for the restraining hand of God and my dependence upon God's grace and God's mercy towards me, even when I'm not depending upon Him. But it isn't that we are somehow or other internally sin problem eradicated, flesh taken away. It's there in all of its ugliness and in all of its vile intentions, just as much as it was before we're saved. So while characteristically Christians ought to live much better than unbelievers, but that's not because our flesh is less of a problem. It's because the Spirit of God lives within us. And to the degree that we allow Him, He is changing us and causing us to depend on Him rather than ourselves, to look to Him rather than to the flesh. And so Abimelech goes on there and has this conversation with Abraham, and Abraham says, "Well, I thought you were an unbelieving, ungodly people and that you'd harm me." And so my wife and I worked out this pact way back when, right? So they had agreed they're gonna lie. They're going to live in fear. They're going to deceive other people. All of these things, Abraham and Sarah had agreed to and had apparently never stepped back from that. Apparently the day had never come when Abraham came to Sarah shaking his head and said, you know that thing we talked about 25 years ago that we did down in Genesis 12? You know, we were so wrong on that. That was so messed up. You know, forget I ever said that, okay? Don't ever do that. If I start going down that way, Sarah, you tell me we're not going to do that. Apparently that had never happened. They were just contentedly going along with this in the back of their minds, such that when Abraham says, "She's my sister," she says, "He's my brother," and things unfold accordingly. Believing people. Friend of God. Father of the faithful. The paradigm that the New Testament gives us of a man who lived by faith still has that same ugly, rotten flesh. And folks, so do you, and so do I. It's still there. By God's grace, He might be having the upper hand, but it is still there. And as a Christian, maybe you've had to say to yourself, "What was I thinking when I did this?" You know, that's kind of what Abimelech says to Abraham. "What were you thinking, Abraham? Why did you do this?" Sometimes we say that. "What was I thinking? What was I doing? I know better. I thought I was further along in my Christian life than this. How have I gotten myself back into this area of sin again? Well, when we get to that point, we've got to learn this lesson that Abraham is learning here. The flesh never goes away. One commentator said it this way, old natures never die, they just smell like it. In other words, they just smell like they're dead, right? You know, the ugly, rotten flesh, it doesn't die, but it sure stinks. And even as believers, we have that same flesh. Dear believer, you and I are still capable of the worst sin that you have ever committed and more. Think about David, right? David, the man after God's own heart. David, who is after his life, always the paradigm of the great king, right? The one whom God used in profound ways. And even after having walked with God for a long time, David commits lustful adultery. Not that there's any other kind, okay? But you know what I mean? Starts out with lust and proceeds to physical adultery. And then he's thinking, oh, what are people going to think? So he goes to take Uriah the Hittite, right? Not even a native Israelite, but Uriah the Hittite, who is the husband of Bathsheba, brings him back and tries to kind of manipulate things because David has learned that Bathsheba is pregnant, and so she wants it to appear that Uriah is actually the father, okay? There's the deceit, same kind of thing that Abraham was dealing with. And Uriah, kind of like Abimelech, proves to be more righteous than David and says, hey, my comrades in arms are out there fighting. I'm not going to come back and enjoy the pleasures of home and my wife when they're out there with their lives on the line. So he goes back carrying his own death sentence in his hand, written by David, who's going to tell his general to put him in the thick of the battle and leave him there to be slaughtered by the enemy. This is David, King David, the man after God's own heart. Still had a flesh. Abraham still had a flesh. You still have a flesh. I still have a flesh. And the reality is when that flesh comes out in all of its ugliness, it's a lot more stark for a believer because we're expected to live better. It's a lot more stark. But it's that same fleshly problem that we were born with and that we will have this side of eternity. That old Adamic nature that is totally depraved. You know, walking with God enhances our dependence on Him, but it does not take away the flesh. And our tendencies are to think we can do it ourselves. And that's called self-righteousness. You know, we're looking to kind of pat ourselves on the back and feeling like we have done well. We have proved, you know, the Bible does say walk worthy of the vocation that you're called, but that's an appeal to purpose in your heart to live properly. That's not a statement that you can somehow or other prove yourself worthy such that salvation is no longer a gift. It's something that you've deserved. And we understand that in the context of regeneration and salvation, but it's also true in living for God. The point isn't that we get walking with the Lord so we can say, look at how far I've come. Look at how well I'm doing. You know, the ugly flesh is there to remind us that apart from God, we can do nothing. If we're not depending upon Him, anything can happen. You know, and there are some people who kind of, in some measure, succeed, if we want to use that word, in outward self-righteousness. They become like the Pharisees, high-minded and proud. Those who fail, so to speak, in their pursuit of self-righteousness, well, then they just become dejected and self-pitying. But either way, it's all about, you know, life is on me and me depending on me and a self-centered view. And the cause of the problem is the same ugly flesh, which can never please God. If our flesh is motivating us to do right things for pride's sake, that's not pleasing God. If our flesh is motivating us to do lustful, wicked things, you know, for our pleasure's sake, that's not pleasing to God. The flesh always opposes God. You say, wow, Pastor, this is not a very encouraging message. You know what? I suppose on one hand I could say it's not meant to be, but you know what, folks? It can be. You know, I'm not saying that we should be encouraged about sin. I'm not saying that we should be encouraged about the fact that we have a fleshly, evil nature, if you want to call it that, inside of us, the old man. But it is an encouraging thing to realize that, you know, it isn't my job to reform my flesh because it can't be done. It's my job to acknowledge my weakness and to turn in utter and complete dependence and cast myself, not just for salvation, but for daily living, to cast myself on the mercy and grace of God, to listen to the Holy Spirit who lives within me and who wants to empower me to live victoriously for Him. But, you know, as long as I'm feeling like I got to carry the weight and I got to do this and I got to prove myself, we are on a bad path. But we can be on a very encouraging path when we realize that, you know what? God loves me despite my ugly, rotten flesh. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus saved me knowing all about everything I ever have done, would do, all those things. And He loves me just the same. And He saves me just the same. And He promises to live in me and work through me just the same. And so while looking at the flesh is an ugly thing and a discouraging thing, the fact that, but you know what? God is still there with His arms wrapped firmly around me, wanting to do great things in my life. That is a very encouraging truth. And the fact that in my weakness, God's strength is made perfect. And that the one who indwells me, the Spirit of God, is far greater even than that power of the flesh that is within me. And so there is great possibility for victory if I'll stop thinking I can do it myself. If I'll stop thinking that, you know, if I follow my certain code of ethics, you know, I'll have victory. Hey, I'm all for having a code of ethics, so to speak, and things that we aspire to do. But let's not think for a minute that we can even follow our own code of ethics. Or that in our own strength we can reform ourselves and make ourselves righteous. It is the righteousness of Christ that we need. And it is the power of God that we need. And sometimes we do fall into sinful failure like Abraham did. And God wants to use even that to help us see that we just desperately need Him. And He's there to pick us up. And you know, it's interesting, you get to the end of this, and I've got to wrap us up here. But you get to the end, and Abimelech gets healed. His family gets healed. The ability to have children is restored. The nation, the area there is protected, not because of Abimelech's righteousness. Abimelech did right. I mean, he had his issues. But I mean, you know, he responded to God and said, oh, I didn't mean to do this. But that's not why things got right for him. Things got right for them because God's man, Abraham, the friend of God, the one who had begun the problem in the first place, the one who was in one sense more wicked than Abimelech, because God confronted him, he responded, and he prayed, and God responded to his prayers. You know, folks, when we fail and when we fall, we ought rightly be convicted about that. We ought rightly be sorrowful about our sin. We ought absolutely have to be repentant about it. And honest before the Lord about it. But you know what? Then we step up and we turn back to God and we start to pray and we start to look to Him and we depend upon Him as we should have been doing all along, and God once again resumes using us. Just like He used Abraham. Now, Abraham's testimony was sullied because of what he did. You can imagine that the word was going around Gerar about this guy Abraham. He's supposed to be the man of God. He comes in here lying, getting our king in trouble, okay? We got to understand that there are ramifications temporally, you know, when we let the flesh get the better of us. But that's not the end of the story. God is always there to take us back. So you may be here this morning and you may be really struggling with some besetting sins. You may be really struggling with the general principle of besetting sin. It's not always the same thing. It's just one sin right after the other. And maybe you've gotten to the point of just throwing up your hands and saying, what is the point? I cannot live for God. To which I'd say, that is true, and neither can I. If I'm doing it myself, I can't live for God. But God can undertake for me. And He can empower me. And He can enable me. And He can pick me up when I fall. And He can forgive me when I sin. And again, I'm always mindful. I'm very sympathetic to Paul's words at the beginning of Romans 6, where he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I am not at all suggesting that it's no big deal to succumb to the flesh and enter into sin, even little sins, let alone big sins. Okay, I'm not saying that's okay, it's no big deal, God doesn't matter. That's not Jesus went to the cross because of that. And every time we sin again, we're just, you know, putting another burden that our Savior had to go to the cross to pay for. So it's a big deal. But it isn't the end of the road. Because till the day we die, we're going to struggle with the flesh. And if my falling into sin means the end of the road, then my life for God was over long ago. But God is there always ready to undertake for us. And no matter what you might be struggling with, God is able to deliver you. And He is ready to forgive you if you'll just speak with Him honestly about it, those things that you have been struggling with, the things that you have done, the things that you have said, the sin that you have fallen into. And He just wants you to run to Him, kind of like the prodigal did. You know, ran back to his father and said, if I just go back to my father, it'll be better. You know, oh, it'll be so much better. So much better. And God wants to do great things. He wants to use you. He wants to hear your prayers. He wants to use you to influence other people, even people before whom you have maybe misbehaved or fallen or failed. Abraham still prayed for Abimelech, and God still answered and worked through Abraham. And we're going to see in the next chapter, Abraham actually ends up with that alliance with Abimelech that I alluded to before that may have been part of the dynamics. So there is a restoration even in that regard. Whatever we've fallen into, folks, God is the restorer, the rebuilder, the forgiver, the one who empowers us. And so if you're struggling with some things, this is the time to just go to God and be honest about it and ask His forgiveness and ask Him to help you. Just trust Him to do what He wants to do. And if you think you don't need that, you know, be careful, okay? But I understand there may be some here and you're not currently engaged in some really, apparent sin, but realize even Abimelech, right, fell into sin that he was unaware of. We still need to be constantly depending upon God because the flesh is there, and it's just a matter of time. If you're not resting secure in Christ, both in terms of salvation and your daily walk, then it's just a matter of time till the flesh rears its ugly head. Folks, we need to be honest and aware about the reality of our sinful flesh. One last thought and I'll close. I'm often reminded of the situation in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember this, where Jesus and the disciples are there and the high priest comes with his guards and his servants, and they're coming to arrest Jesus. And remember what Peter does? Grabs a sword and lops off Malchus's ear, right? One of the high priest's servants. And what does Jesus do? He bends over, picks up that ear, and puts it back on. And I've often thought that, you know what? The Lord's ministry in my life is one of going around and putting ears back on that I've cut off, thinking that I'm doing it for Jesus. Right? Peter thought he was doing it for Jesus. I'm defending him. He didn't understand. So whatever our issues are in life, Jesus is there to pick up that ear we've cut off and put it back on. He is there to forgive us and to restore us and to help us. And Peter's going to go on to deny the Lord. I don't know if there's any connection between those events. And Jesus is going to restore him. That's what our Savior does. He restores us. He forgives us. And then He uses us. Peter went on to become a great and powerful spokesman for the Lord. He still sinned after that, right? Because he still got a flesh, just like you and me. But God was there to use him when he was honest about his need to depend on Christ. So folks, whatever is going on in your life, the need is to recognize that you have a flesh. But greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. The Spirit of God that dwells within is more powerful even than our flesh. But the flesh is there. And if we will keep our dependence upon Him, there will be victory over the flesh. And when there's failure, there will be restoration with our Savior. Father,